Now, it's easy to remember that the 11th chapter of Romans has 11 verses which begin with the word for, F-O-R. There are 11 fours in Romans 11. And the word for indicates that something is very interesting reason. Because the word for seems to be an inference and sometimes a conclusion from the words that have gone before. Well, I won't go through them all. I'll leave them for you to count. But this very last verse gives us the reason why the Lord is omnipotent. For of him, that's from him, and through him, that's by him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Of him is a bit obscure in modern English, but it means from him are all things. He is the great creator. He is the great initiator. Nothing begins without his creative power. And all things that are created, whether large or small, are his idea and his doing. Whether it be things far off, as in the sky and in the distance, and the vast orbits of the planets, or whether they things be things close at hand, like the sun and the moon and the stars and the grass and the seas with which we are so familiar, or whether they be ecosystems of pond life, but whatever they be, it is that they all start. Things are initiated by the Lord, our Creator. And not only things, all things created in their being, but also, of course, our choice in Christ that he has made, and the calling, the effectual calling into our Christian lives, parents, native place, and time, all appointed were by him. And therefore, seeing all things with him, he has a right to. He has a right to command all. He has a right to appoint all and just. He has a right to every created thing from the beginning of the world to the end. He says, from him and through him are things. These things are providential care and sustaining of the world. And those things of his providential care and his sustaining the world, most of his image of what he said by every single person. Thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For of him and through him and to him are all things. All things must return to God, and if they are not inanimate, they must all give an account to God. but everything that has ever been made will respond to God. Either they'll be destroyed with the destruction of the world, but they will fulfill their purpose and be brought to him. In terms of mankind, of course, it means to him are all things that there is an account to give, a judgment to face. There is a reason for all the things that we've done to be explained to him. And God is angry with the wicked every day. So from him and through him and to him are all things. All things, as we shall see, must return to him. And this, of course, is a startling thought to many. There may be those who don't believe in God. There may be those who do believe in God, but believe that there will be works and that there will be no great judgment. They do not necessarily believe that they must give an account. But these words, to him, are all things, indicate that he receives all that man has done. To whom be glory forever. I love to think of the glory of the Lord Jesus in its uniqueness. Nobody else could do what he did on Calvary. No one else was qualified. Everybody else was a sinful man. He was not a sinner in his flesh, and he was also God in one nature. There was no other who could possibly have made atonement for our sin. And then again, as I've often told you, he might, very much theoretical, but he could, of course, have declined. Not only was he the only one qualified, but he in fact accomplished the atonement of our sins, the justification of our persons. Every single soul that will be in heaven, in the glory with him, in the mansions that he's prepared for his people, everyone who has been like that, everyone will be praising the Saviour, saying, worthy is the Lamb. And they'll be doing that to all eternity. There is no supremer glory than to be saved by the Lord Jesus. No work that is more supreme than when he accomplished that. So when the gathering of all his sheep, all his people, all his citizens are praising him for that unique work on Calvary that he uniquely could do, then the glory will be his. And we shall see in a few moments that that glory is not in one sense distinguishable from that which is the Father's glory. But he will have this glory forever. It is an eternal life for us. It is a great blessing for believers. But he is the one who is to be the head of creation. He is the one who is to receive all heaven's praise. So this is the conclusion of all that Paul has been leading up to. And indeed, it is the conclusion of the doctrinal part of the letter. From verse 12 onwards, it's more about Christian behavior, how individual Christians will act. But it's been all doctrinal until this point, and this is the great climax. And I began there because, though I can't do it justice, I thought with that freshly in your minds, you will be able to consider verses 32 back to 36. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Because of the argument concerning the elect, whatever else the meaning is, those who are concluded in unbelief must refer to the elect. If it refers, as it probably does, to the joining of all the total number of Gentiles and all the total number of Jews that are elect and will be saved, then they all began with unbelief. They were like others. The wrath of God was upon them. God has concluded all believers in unbelief. Now, there is special reference in these verses to the Jews, the verses that have gone before. What it means is that if every Jew were to be saved, it would be because they have been elect. It would not mean that because the Lord was doing a favor to a national Israel. It would not be because they returned to their old ways. They have all been in unbelief, as we have all been in unbelief. There is no distinction in that sense between Jew and Gentile. And all who are ever saved, all the elect of God, were formerly in unbelief. Here is a cause for great praise to the Lord, great wonder of the whole system of salvation, that the Lord, who thought so carefully about stars and moon, who thought so carefully about the DNA of all creatures, who thought so carefully about history, the Lord also considered most carefully the scheme of salvation in his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has concluded all. That's not all people ever. It's all the elect. And particularly those perhaps who are yet to be saved, in which the majority might well be Jews. And if the word all means all without exception, though it could well mean here some of all sorts, if he is going to have mercy upon all, it is of course because they are elect. Now this expression has concluded them. It doesn't refer in a sense to you come to a conclusion. It's not a mental thing in that sense. Pictures of somebody shut up. The ancient commentators talk about sheaves in the field. Now, I just remember that from when I was evacuated as a boy, but I thought it might be foreign to many of you, the fact that the corn is collected and that the sheaves are bound together so that they can't fall away into one sheaf. But now, the picture, perhaps you could say, is of an enclosure, or of a prison, or of a room. And everybody who has never believed, but is elect, is likewise locked up, concluded, locked up, kept together, having no distinction from the others, in unbelief. And the reason for that is so that the Lord might have mercy upon all. When you think of the mercy that falls upon you, when you think of the mercy shown to you, undeserving for every one of your sins, mercy upon all the millions of the elect of God, is a most wonderful attribute of God, that he is merciful. It is his desire to show mercy to undeserving sinners. It is his desire to show mercy on account of the cross of Calvary, because the sins of every elect person were dealt with then at Calvary, in our case, long before our time. It is a wonderful picture of a merciful Father, and that there is no exception. Gentile can't say, well, that they're better than the Jews, and the Jews can't say that they're better than the Gentiles. One common factor united us all. It was unbelief. And one common factor unites us subsequently, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from our sin. Now, as Paul has been listing all these things in the first 11 chapters, he now comes to something, just an expression that he feels he can't get it across in words, just like I'm feeling today. He feels that there is so much that he doesn't know and doesn't understand. I think it would do us good probably to turn to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 12. Just at the beginning, where Paul is writing about himself years before the letter was written. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. We're dealing with the verse that says, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. And though Paul had this experience, he didn't know very much about what was happening to him. He really didn't know for what purpose the Lord had spoken to him. We read on, and I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. And everything he didn't know. How that he was caught up into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are some things that are God's secrets, but the things that are written in the Bible are for all of us to hear. Paul heard unspeakable things, things which were within the prerogative of God to keep secret, and therefore unlawful for him to utter. And he knows that these things exist, but they can't be declared. So that there is a tremendous depth that even he can't understand with all that revelation. Now, if he can't understand them, how much better are we going to be able to do it? We cry out with him the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In preparation for this, once again, I reread Proverbs chapter 8. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly under the category of wisdom, that it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks himself as the one who was with the Father from the beginning. But the Saviour is wisdom. He's made unto us wisdom. But what does he know that we don't know? Well, what we know is hardly anything. But the Saviour is full of wisdom. That's why he can deal with each one of us in our own private capacities and give us the guidance and the help that we need in all sorts of situations. It is a depth that cannot be plumbed. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. I also read in preparation for this, and you would do well afterwards to prepare, I read Job 38, 39, 40, and 41. And there, Jehovah speaks, God speaks to Job, and describes to him many of the things that went into creation. If you want it spelled out for you, the treasures of the hail, the treasures of the snow, the sea that was told hitherto thou shalt come and no further. The stars and the planets. He mentions all of these things and invites Job's response. What do you know about it? Were you there? And not being there? What can you possibly know? And anything that you say, as he'd been saying to his friends, though there may be a grain of truth in it, was not more than a grain of truth. We don't know. And wisdom and knowledge are great riches. They're valuable, and they enable us to purchase the way to go about our lives, the way to worship God, the way to deal with our sins, to have them dealt with by Christ. But however you like to think of it, a rich thing, a thing that ennobles life, a thing, people who've got so much money and wealth, they don't really have to think about what they spend. They don't really have to think about whether they can have this or that. And someone with wisdom from the Saviour, and someone with knowledge from the Saviour, has a depth and a reach that is beyond their own understanding. And it is all down to the Lord Jesus Christ. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Now we ought to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And this will deserve a minute or two of our reading. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. And it begins with that wonderful expression, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Well, forgetting the part that water would all drain away because of our fingers, how much water can the hollow of our hand hold? Now, of course, God is a spirit, but the picture language is that he has under his control the whole might and the whole content, not only of the oceans, but also of the heavens before they precipitate. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Only God. Who has measured or meted out heaven with the span? The idea was in those days, if you were going to measure, you'd measure by the width of your hand, the span. Or you might measure by the cubit, the distance from the elbow to the finger. The thing's impossible. It's like counting grains of sand. And therefore, how may we, loved though we are, claim to know anything beyond what has been revealed to us in the scriptures? Who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Well, we make sandcastles, but all the dust of the earth would go in something we could contain? We don't think so. And the Lord, of course, here is describing the vastness of the difference between himself, who is spirit, and man, who is created out of the dust of the earth. And then in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 13, who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Now it's that word counselor. Who hath been his counselor in Romans 11? And here it's being his counselor hath taught him. Indeed, verse 14 of Isaiah 40, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Well, now, nobody advised the Lord. He decided freely what he was intending to do. And certainly no human being advised the Lord. Now, I find that a very, very comforting doctrine. I found it a comforting doctrine in salvation terms. I wasn't there when the Lord made that decision to choose me in Christ. And it wasn't made for any good that was in me, if anything, because of my own poverty, so that his God's power and goodness and mercy can be declared. I wasn't there. I wasn't involved. So I know without a shadow of a doubt that the Father chooses me because he wants me. Because he wants to. Nothing I could do or nothing I could earn. And certainly I couldn't. Or there was nobody there to say, you must have him when he's born. The whole thing is from his own being, from his own thoughts, from his own understanding. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9 and at verse 6, we have those famous Christmas words. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now this passage indicates, because it's a child, and because that child is the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Incarnate Son of God, made flesh, that is being spoken about. But he's being spoken about particularly in these Godward verses. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And the modern translations that go for Wonderful Counselor. There is a Wonderful Counselor. There is no doubt about it at all. And to have him advising us, counseling us, leading us, guiding us, it is most, most wonderful. But counselor here means that in his being as the Son of God, he and the Holy Spirit agreed together with God. He did counsel his Father. And in the sense that they, so to speak, talked it over, that they were utterly agreed, that nothing was done against one of the other persons of the Godhead. But he was the counselor then with a capital C. So though no human being has been God's counselor, and though the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're thinking about his humanity, did not counsel the Lord. In his Godhead, he is the counselor. And it's as much true of him as of the Father, that of him and through him and to him are all things. Now, I wanted you to look in that capacity, and this is the last scripture we're going to search, I think. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famous chapter about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And it has a section in it about the end. I want to read you from verse 22. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Here you have the Lord, not Lord both as human and divine in one person, but presenting the achievements of his humanity. That is how alone he can be subject to the Father. He's equal with the Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. His subjection to the Father lies entirely this, in the presenting to him of the fruits of his success, if you like, on Calvary, of his achievement, of his atoning blood. So when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be all in all. This is a new thing in the glory. Since the Lord Jesus went up into heaven, this is the Lord Jesus with the human body. That's not how he came. It is how he will return. And it is how we will be in the glory. We'll have a renewed human body. But this is new. And all this will be presented to the Father, who is the all in all. And so it is that we come back to this last verse with a little more content, perhaps, in our minds, a little more content to bring to it. That from him, from the Father, in every respect, the creator, the originator, and through him, from the Father in every way, the sustainer and the provider, and to him are all things, that all things shall be brought before him to receive an accolade if they're human or not, and to be acknowledged before the rest of creation, for the stones would cry out, if need be, that the Lord made them. So these are wonderful verses. They're beyond me to say anything about. They were beyond Paul, so he came out with this expression. But what it does do for us is it stirs us up within to know that in the Saviour and in our Father, in the faith which we hold, there is mighty riches, there are mighty wonderful things of which we haven't a clue. But by belonging to the Saviour, they're all ours. That we belong to something much more wonderful than we ever dreamed. In coming to the Saviour in repentance, we did something, the outcome of which we never, never, never could have imagined, and still can't. This is what Paul is seeking to drive home to us, that whatever we understand with our mind, he's very much aware, because he didn't know, God knows, he said, whatever we know with our mind, the half is not told us. There is a great depth, little bits of which may just be seen from time to time in our lives. But the Lord whom we serve cannot be defeated, cannot be overthrown, is greater than all put together is greater than all the peoples put together if they wanted to go against him, against the people that ever lived. He could not be overthrown or defeated. We are in the hands of the great depths of wisdom and knowledge and the person of an almighty God. And the Lord enable us to grasp these things. Amen.
Amen.